We come back to the book of Revelation, chapter 5 this morning. 2 weeks ago, we began a new series in this enigmatic and controversial book, beginning with chapter 4. God did not send us his precious word for the purpose of frightening us, not for the purpose of confusing us, and not to divide us either over the different meanings of this book. On the contrary, God sent us his precious word for the sake of strengthening our faith, for the sake of preparing us to face an ever-increasingly troubling world. God sent his word to us for the purpose to prepare us to endure the fiery trials and pressure from a hostile world outside the church, and to prepare us to keep the church for moral and spiritual corruption from within. Do you ever feel that the world is spinning out of control? Remember that I brought that point up a couple of weeks ago? Don't things look like everything is ever growing increasingly chaotic? Do you ever feel that the Church of Christ is being under siege? Pressure from every direction, even from our own government? Pressure from without, corruption from within. And it is exactly to Christians in our culture, in our time, and in our world, that the message of Revelation is given. We who live in the 21st century now is no different from Christians who live in the first century. To the first audience of John, their world was indeed spinning out of control. To the first century Christians, their churches were under siege. But John assures them that God is in control. That God is in sovereign control over all powers in heaven or on earth. There is not a moment the sovereign control of God is ever taken out of his hand. John assures Christians in the first century and in all subsequent centuries, with this vision of the throne in heaven. John saw the throne in heaven in chapter 4, a throne with indescribable majesties and beauty, a throne before which the four living creatures and the 24 elders worship, a throne before which the four living creatures ceaselessly praise God's holiness and ceaselessly praise God's eternity. Emperors and kings and queens and tyrants and dictators like to strut around in pomps. They like to ride around, parade around in magnificent carriages. But that magnificence all pale in comparison to the majesty and glory of God and his throne. Emperors and kings and queens and tyrants and dictators of the earth love to demand worship from their subjects. But God's throne that John saw underlined the truth that no man but God could receive worship. God does not have to demand worship, because God simply commands worship. The whole difference between demanding worship and commanding worship. You can demand someone to bow to you. They might under duress, but not from their heart. But when God commands worship, that means even the highest of created beings and all created beings, when in the presence of God, could not stand. But from the heart, from within, out of fear and trembling because of the glory and majesty and holiness of God, had to fall down before the throne of God and worship and praise. Most emperors, kings and queens and tyrants and dictators in the world are self-centered and selfish, egotistic and malevolent. Occasionally, there might be a few who are benevolent despots. But God's holiness means that no matter how benevolent an earthly power may be, none can compare to the purity and holiness and goodness of God. Emperors and kings and queens and tyrants and dictators of the earth came and gone, But the throne of God is eternal. The sovereignty of God is eternal. That's the most assuring message to Christians in the early centuries, and to all Christians, and to all churches in subsequent centuries. To Christians living in a world spinning out of control, to churches who are increasingly under siege, God's throne assures us all that God's sovereignty controls over all powers in heaven and on the earth. And praise be to God. Chapter 5 assures that God's sovereignty is over all history. That's the message of chapter 5. After the vision of the throne, John saw the vision of the scroll. Please let me draw your attention to verses 1 to 5. Now, we did not read it earlier. That's been a habit of mine lately. Long chapter, I cut it in half, and we read it only publicly in the second half, usually. But I trust that you have a Bible in your hand. Bring the Word of God with you. Now, I know of a high tag, we can, in an instant, flash it on the screen. But get involved and ready to receive God's Word. The message is not complete without the entire chapter, especially the beginning, verses 1 to 5. First, the vision of the scroll. What did John see? First of all, John saw a scroll in the right hand of the one sitting in the throne. And God sits on the throne. In his right hand, in the right hand of God, is this scroll. Two, the scroll was written on both sides. Three, the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Four, a mighty angel with a loud voice asked a question that everyone would love to ask. Who is worthy to break the seal and unroll the scroll? Who is worthy to discover and to disclose the content in the scroll? And the answer is no one. No one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one under the earth is worthy. In other words, unless someone worthy is found, unless someone worthy is available, what is written in the seal scroll will never be disclosed. To John, there was such a distress that he wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the seal and to disclose the content inside. He wept and he wept. He was so distressed that he could not stop weeping. That is until verse 5. One of the elders said to John, "Do not weep. You see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the seal. He is open to open the scroll." Now, that is the first vision that John saw in chapter 5. Now, what does it mean? What encouragement does this visions of the scroll and later on the vision of the Lamb and the meaning of these visions have for us? Now, scrolls in ancient times are books. Our books are bound by a few hundred sheets of paper, all cut up to 8.5 by 10 or 11 or so, all glued together in the back and bound by two hard covers. But in the first century and before that, books are rolled together with a long continuous piece of material made of papyrus or parchment. And the scroll that John saw signifies history. It is written all human events in all human history. And specifically, human events in the future relative to the time of John. You remember chapter 4, verse 1. Edward, I need you. Thank you so much, Edward. Revelation 4, verse 1. Let's read that together. Shall we please? After this, I look. This is the very beginning of all these visions. This is the beginning of the visionary part of Revelation. what must take place after this? After this means after John's time, after the first century. So the scroll is a history book, revelation of human events relative to the time of John. What must take place after John's time? What must take place after the century, the first century? But relative to us, this is what have taken place in the past 20 centuries, in the past 2,000 years. It also means human events that are taking place today. It also means all human events that will take place relative to us, the future. And where is this history book? Where is this scroll? It is in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. In other words, it is in the right hand of God, meaning it is God who has written it. God has written all human events, past, present, and future. Not randomly, not haphazardly, but purposefully, according to God's perfect will, according to God's perfect wisdom, according to God's perfect plan, according to His perfect sovereign power. So any teaching you encounter that tells you that this universe is a random universe is a mockery. It's a mockery of God. It's a mockery of God's will. It's a mockery of God's power and plan and purpose. Christians should never say to anybody, good luck. We flippantly say good luck. We shouldn't say that because there is no random events in history. There is no luck, whether it is good or bad. All events are written, ordained, ordered, commanded by the sovereign God. And also, we see that the scroll is written on both sides. That is unusual. Scrolls are written on one side only. But what does it mean, written on both sides? It means that there is no more room for anything else to be added onto what has already been written. Human events are written by God in full and complete. God is not a fickle God. That means He doesn't change His plan. He doesn't change His will like we change our clothes according to fashions. God is not dependent on us either. He doesn't change the direction of human history contingent upon what we do or what we don't do. For we are not the sovereign God. God and God alone is sovereign over all human history and all human events. What was, what is, and what is to come has been firmly fixed in God's plan, in God's will, in God's purpose. Christians do not fear a world spinning out of control because God's plan never allows the world to spin out of His control. Christians are not fearful of randomness, not in the past, not in the present, not ever in the future, because all human events are ordained, ordered, commanded by God's plan and by God's purpose. Even dangers, even persecution we face, even trouble and illness and death, even our own failures. So the scroll is in God's hand. God wrote it all, written on both sides, fixed and firmed and complete. The scroll is also sealed. And no one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one under the earth can open the scroll. Now when we study chapter 6 in a couple of weeks, we will find that opening the seal means to set human history in motion. Opening the seal means to set human events in motion. Opening the seal means to bring meaning to history and human events. Now, to most people, history is just a matter of who, what, when, where, why, how. To most people, history is just a matter of trivia. who did what, when, where, how did he do it, and why did he do it. You know, most students hate history. Most students do poorly in history because who cares? Right? Who cares about trivia? Who cares about, I don't know, June 15, 1775? You know what happened June 15, 1775? I'm not going to tell you because you don't care. Who cares about names and who cares about places? Is that why you hate history? Not so. History is not just trivia. History, above all, is about meaning. Where did I come from? And where am I going? If I'm going there, why am I going there? That's meaning of history. History is about how do I live in the present, in light of the direction that history is taking. People love to tell me, history is cyclical. Cyclical means going around in a circle. People love to say, human beings are going around and around in circle, repeating the same old mistake that they have made. People love the quote, and I believe in an American philosopher by the name of George Santayana. He said that those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Actually, he said it differently. Actually, he said that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. That sounds quite profound. I mean, you ever go to sit around coffee table, you want to sound educated, you throw that line out, people say, wow. But you know how pessimistic that statement is? Because human beings do not remember the past. How many of you remember what happened just 2 years ago? Because human beings do not learn from history. Because human beings just keep repeating past mistakes. What a hopeless, meaningless worldview. I mean, don't you feel like being a lab mouse running in a wheel inside a glass box? Feverishly, hopelessly, meaninglessly, purposelessly, going in a circle, going fast, but going nowhere. That is cyclical view of history. Human beings going around and around in circle, repeating themselves feverishly, meaninglessly, purposelessly. Don't buy into that lie. That's the lie Satan wants you to believe. History is not cyclical, but linear. Human events are not cyclical, but linear. Linear means a line. Linear means going not in circle, but linearly toward an end. Linearly to what is fixed and firm purpose, an end that God has already written. That is what opening the seven seals mean. Progressively, human events are being unfolded toward that end. From the time of John through our present time and linearly toward the end. There is someone who is worthy to open the scroll and open the seals. There is someone worthy to bring meaning to all human events. There is someone who is privy to all human events, past, present, and future. There is someone who is worthy to set human events in motion. And without his authority, history will stand still. And who is this someone who is worthy? No one in heaven. No one on earth and no one under the earth. That is what upset and distressed John so much that he could not stop weeping. If no one is worthy to open the scroll, that would mean there's no meaning to what is happening to Christians in the first century. If no one is worthy to open the scroll, that means there's no meaning to those Christians who are living in a world spinning out of control. That means there's no meaning to those Christians of the first century who's living in the churches that are under increasingly pressured and under siege. If no one is worthy in heaven or on earth or under earth to open the scroll, that means we Christians and churches who are under severe pressure, we have no meaning to whatever is happening to us. But even if there is meaning, no one can know it. I mean, are Christians of the first century, are we in the first century running in a wheel like a mouse, like a lab mouse, feverishly and meaninglessly and purposelessly fast but going nowhere? It's a horrible prospect for the church. So horrible to contemplate that John could not stop weeping. Then, one of the 24 elders came to John and gave him the assurance, there is one who is worthy to open the seal and open the scroll, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is, of course, Christ Jesus our Lord, the Messiah, a messianic title already known to God's people as early as the 49th chapter of Genesis, as early as the time of Jacob. That's the time of the patriarchs. That's the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. As early as almost 2,000 years before the writing of Revelation. Genesis 49, Jacob was about to die, so he gathered all the children and he blessed each of his 12 sons. And when he came to Judah, this is what he said about Judah. Genesis 49, verse 9 to 10. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. Like a lion, like a lioness. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Christ Jesus is the one and only who is worthy to open the scroll. The elders also describe Christ as a root of David. That is pointing to Christ Jesus. Now, it's a little puzzling because we are used to thinking Christ Jesus as a tender shoot that come from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11. That means we are used to think of Christ as a descendant, a son of David. But a root, in other words, the sovereign source of David, the Lord of David. Now, how could Christ be described as the root of David, the Lord and source of David? You remember what David said in the Psalms? The Lord says to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand. That means God Jehovah said to my Lord Jesus Christ, come and sit at my right hand. So my Lord, from David's perspective, is his root, his source, his Lord, his master. Both titles, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, refer to Christ, our Lord and Savior. John is being reassured that the Lion and the Root is worthy. Worthy to set into motion all human history. Worthy to open and to reveal and to give meaning and to carry out God's plan and God's will in all human history. So John was expecting to see a lion. But is that what he saw? He did not see a lion. Instead, he saw a lamb. That is the second vision in chapter 5, verses 6 to 14 that we read earlier. John saw the vision of a lamb, and he would describe it in much details. First of all, this is a lamb that was slain. Two, the lamb is standing, according to the NIV, in the center of the throne. And I believe if you read ESV, it would say that it's between the throne and the 24 elders and four creatures. Three, the lamb is surrounded by four living creatures and 24 elders. And four, The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. And five, the lamb took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And six, the lamb received worship from the four living creatures and 24 elders. And the 24 elders, each has a harp in his hand, accompanying their worship and praises. And each holds a golden bowl filled with incense. Seven, the lamb received praises and songs. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Eight, the lamb received praises, not only from the four living creatures, not only from the 24 elders, but from countless numbers of angels, thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, all praising the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Nine, not only from the four living creatures, not only from 24 elders, not only from endless number of angels, but from every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all singing and praising to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then verse 14, the vision concludes with an amen and worship. That was the vision of the Lamb. But what does the vision of the Lamb mean? Of course, again, it is not difficult to see that this Lamb is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. John was expecting to see a lion. But instead of a mighty lion, he saw only a lamb, a little lamb. Was John disappointed? Was he so disappointed that he fell back into weeping? Not at all. Because it may be a lamb, but it's a lamb that has seven horns. In biblical language, horns always means power. And seven horns means perfect in power. Invincible in power. That's an amazing. What is amazing about God? God so often uses weakness to demonstrate power. This is one of the many paradoxes in the scripture. God demonstrates his matchless power through the weakness of a lamb. What can be weaker than a lamb? What can be weaker than a lamb that was slain? That is why so many in Jesus' contemporaries, among Jesus' contemporaries, could not receive Christ Jesus as a Savior. Because what can a lamb do to save? What can a dead Messiah do to save? What can a man hung on a tree do to save? He couldn't even save himself. How could he save anyone else? Let alone a whole nation. Let alone a whole world. But that is a paradox, central in God's word. God demonstrates powers through weakness. And at the very center of the throne of God stands a lamb. Stands a lamb that was slain. The symbol of the weakest of the weak. And yet God the Father said to the lamb that was slain, come up. Come up to the very center of my throne. My power is yours too. My glory is yours too. My sovereignty is yours too. Now, not only does the lamb have seven horns, signifying perfect in power, he also has seven eyes. And John gives us the interpretation that these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This means the Holy Spirit sent out by Christ the Lamb into all the earth to accomplish perfectly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict men of sin and to make known Christ Jesus to the world and to remove the veil of blindness that Satan has placed over man's heart and to regenerate and give new life to all those that are spiritually dead, and to bring men to Christ by giving them saving faith, and to give gifts to believers for works of service for God, and to purify and to cleanse and to sanctify God's people, and to empower God's people for living in holiness for the glory of God the Father and the Son. Seven spirits sent out into all the earth, meaning the work of God the Holy Spirit perfectly carried out according to God's perfect plan and according to God's perfect purpose. Here we have the evidence of the Trinity in the Scripture. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Lamb of God, perfect in power, sending out God the Spirit to accomplish perfectly the perfect purpose and plan and will of God the Father. And the Lamb received prayers also. John gives the interpretation that the golden bowls full of incense are prayers of the saints. And who are the saints? Saints are all who belong to God. All through the New Testament, saints are always believers and followers of Christ Jesus. Paul writes to various churches. Paul always addressed them all. Every Christian's saints. Saints are not some special super Christians who have performed some extraordinary supernatural miracles and declare by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, as saints. Saints are not special super Christians who can pray for you and for me in heaven. When John wrote the Revelation, there were no Pope in Rome. There were no church structure who can declare anyone saints. To John's audience, they are all saints. Saints means holy, being set apart, being dedicated only to God and for God. That's what saints are. Are you a saint? Are you set apart for God? Are you a people belonging to God and belonging to no one else and nowhere else? I hope you can say yes, because that's what you and I are. We who are in Christ, we are redeemed for a purpose, to be set apart for God's glory and for God's purpose. And our prayers of every believer, can be like smoke of incense rising up and reaching the ear and heart of God the Father and God the Son. Not only seven horns, not only seven spirits, not only bowls of incense, God gave the Lamb authority to open the seal and open the scroll. God giving Christ authority to open the seal is God's serving notice to all. God declaring to all in heaven and all on earth, my Son, the Lamb, is given the authority to set into motion all human history, all human events that I have firmly written. That is why we read in verse 7. The Lamb came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, all heaven broke loose with worship and praises. We have seen the vision and meaning of the scroll. We have seen the vision and meaning of the Lamb. One final question that we must ask. Why? Why is Christ alone worthy to open the scroll? What did he do that no one else could do, or could have done to earn this honor and glory and privilege to open the seal and open the scroll? One simple word. The cross. The cross. The cross gives Christ the unique, matchless credential to receive such honor and glory and power and praise and authority. You notice that prominent in this whole text is the word slain. Three times in verse 6, verse 9, and verse 12 is the word slain. Christ was not a lamb only. He was a lamb that was slain. A lamb that was slain on the cross. But how? How does the crucifixion of Christ translate into worthiness? What did Christ accomplish on the cross that gave him this unique honor? Two things. One, the cross of Christ Jesus allowed Christ to be the victor of history. Secondly, the cross of Christ made him the redeemer of history. Christ, the victor of history. From before the creation of man, Satan had been at war with God. Before human history even began, Satan had rebelled against the sovereignty of God. God has written human history in completeness, fixed and firm in his plan and purpose. But Satan, ever since his fall, had been trying all he can to rewrite what God has written. His temptation of Adam and Eve was part of that rebellion of his. The fall of man was Satan's attempt to rewrite what God has written. Satan thought he has won. Satan thought there is no way out for sinful fallen man. Satan thought he has taken the crowning glory of all God's creation, the crowning glory, human beings, for eternity, away from God's hand. Satan thought victory is in his hand. But he never counted on God's love and God's grace can be so vast, can be so deep, that he would give up his unique son, Jesus, to die on the cross as a sin offering. Satan never counted on the fact that God would give up his son to satisfy the justice and the holiness of God. Satan thought he can defy God forever. Satan thought he can challenge God's power and sovereignty forever. Satan thought he can wrestle away God's most prized possession. That is you and me, from God's possession forever. Satan thought victory was his. Satan thought, would God love us so much? Would God give up so much? For what? For us? Insignificant human beings? Even less than angels. You know, that's what we are. We are even less and weaker than angels. But yet God never planned salvation for fallen angels. God planned salvation only for us. Satan calculated wrong. Satan calculated dead wrong. For Christ's willingness and readiness and obedience even unto death, slain on the cross, overcome the power of Satan. The cross is God's way of saying to Satan, there is nothing you can take away from me. God, using the cross of Christ, is saying to Satan, you cannot take away from me my most prized of all creation. You cannot take away my throne. You cannot take away my glory. You cannot take away my sovereignty. The cross on which Christ Jesus died is God's serving notice of Satan. You are on borrowed time. It is Christ's obedience on the cross that made him victor of history. Satan has been trying to rewrite history in the past. He tried very hard to rewrite history today. And he's still trying to rewrite history that is to come. But Christ's death on the cross is God's serving notice of Satan. The scroll that I have written is full and complete, fixed and firm, because my son Jesus has overcome you on the cross. My son Jesus is a victor of history. That is why he has given unique authority to open the scroll and to bring history into consummation. And finally, Jesus on the cross is the redeemer of history. Let's read verses 9 to 10 again, please. Oh, thank you, Edward. Let's read that together, please. And they sang a new song. You have made them. The cross of Christ Jesus reminds us all, in no matter time and culture, no matter conditions of the redemption of God, the blood of His Son Jesus is the price that God paid to buy men back from all nations and all tribes and all languages and all people. For what purpose? To make us priests, serving and worship before God in holiness. To make us populate His kingdom, the new heaven and on earth, and reign with Christ. The cross was a point at which God's redemption was accomplished. Human history is not about man's hand at work. That's what history teacher tells you. Don't believe what all your teachers say to you, okay? Human history is about God's hand at work. Human history is not stories of events of man. Human history is really stories of redemption of God. History of man is really plan of redemption of God. Because as soon as man fell from with sin and rebellion, God has already set into motion His plan of redemption. Men fell in the third chapter of Genesis. And immediately within the same chapter is the promise of Redeemer, is the promise of Christ. Every human event in the world after Genesis 3 takes man one step closer to the cross. And every human event in the world after the cross take man one step closer to the consummation of history. The victor and redeemer of history shall return to take his rightful place in the world as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That is why Jesus and Jesus alone, the Lamb that was slain, is given glory and honor and power and authority to open the seal. No power shall we face on earth, no matter how tyrannical, no matter how wicked and evil, can separate us from the love of God. Us, God's very own possession. Us, Christ's very own redeemed. Us, the Holy Spirit's very own dwelling place. No events on earth that we may face today or tomorrow, no matter how troubling and disheartening, no matter how horrifying, disturbing, can separate us from the grace of God. Even when your test results come back and say, there is a problem. Because nothing, no eventuality whatsoever, can separate us from the grace of God. Us, God's very own possession. Us, Christ's very own redeemed. Us, the Spirit's very own dwelling place. For God is sovereign over all power in heaven and on earth. For God is sovereign over all history, in the past, in the present, or in time to come. Let's pray together. Father, we come to worship and praise You. Lord Jesus, we come to praise You and worship You and thank You for Your obedience on the cross, for the price You pay, for the blood You shed. Holy Spirit, we come and worship and praise You and thank You for allowing us on the receiving end of Your saving faith. Thank You. We cannot thank You enough. But in light of where we are going, empower us to live today in all holiness, bringing glory and honor to God our Father, to God our Savior, to God, the presence and comforter in our life. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing the response hymn.